through 11. You can find that on page 1641 of the Pew Bible if you would like to follow along. During the service, there will be an AMA. Well, after the service, there will be an AMA. So during the service, there will be a number up on the screen which you can text if you have any questions for Adam about anything. Doesn't have to be sermon related. John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves.
All right, good morning again. Okay, so I remember the first time that I realized that I was not as loving of a person as I thought I was. I don't know if you remember the first time. Mine was, I was 8 or 9 years old, and I'm sure it was obvious to many others, including my parents and my little brother before that. But in this moment, I was probably 8 or 9, and we were at church or something and climbing around, and I had taken my shoes off for some reason, and I'd put them over here, and I was climbing on something over here, and a very close family friend, one of these people that I had like grown up with, our families did everything together, her and my brother stole one of my shoes and just ran off with it. And I was very upset about this, and so I chased them down, and I ended up cornering them in a room. And I was intent on one thing. I was intent on getting this shoe back. And it was maddening to me. They wouldn't give it back. They were, like, throwing it over my head as I, right? And I ended up cornering this girl, this friend of mine, and she had my shoe, and she had it behind her back, and she's, like, doing this, and I'm trying to grab it, and I can't get it. And increasingly, I'm getting angrier and angrier and angrier and angrier and more frustrated, right? Not only because, I mean, and I'm not, like, a sneakerhead or anything, and so it really wasn't a nice shoe or anything like that, but I'm just, like, I'm so mad that they will not do, and she will not do what I want her to do, which is give me the thing back that's mine. And so I just hit her, you know, which you're not supposed to hit girls. I knew that at the moment, but I didn't really care that much. And I didn't hit her that hard. You know, I didn't hit her in the face or anything like that. I just hit her in the arm. And I didn't hit her that hard, just hard enough to know that she should know I was serious. And it worked, right? She dropped my shoe. I grabbed it. And then she started crying. And it was very sad. And then I got in trouble, of course. And we've worked things out. She asked me to officiate her wedding in Italy this summer. I'm very happy about that. But we've all worked it out. So things are going fine now, okay? But in that moment, I can remember the weight and the shame of realizing that I was not nearly as loving of a person as I thought I was, right? And it was like all of a sudden in that moment, the moment the tears started flowing, I knew it was my fault. I knew I had done something wrong. I knew that I had not lived up to some standard. And then, of course, when I got yelled at, that confirmed that even further. But I remember just sort of hiding in my shame. I suspect most of us in this room have had a moment like that, right? Maybe you didn't hit a girl or something, but like you had a moment like that, right? Where you realize that you weren't the person you thought you were. Like, You weren't as good as you thought you were. You weren't as loving as you'd always imagined you were or pretended to be or hoped you'd be. Now, of course, this was the first time that that happened in my life. It certainly has not been the last time that something like this has happened in my life, although I don't think I've hit any other girls since then. But it's not the last time in my life that I've realized that I'm not as loving of a person as I thought I was or hoped to be. It's not the last time I felt that weight and shame and disappointment, the devastation of not living up to the standard that I wanted, to not even live up to my own ethical standard, much less the ethical standard of Jesus, who I'm trying to follow. Right? The question that comes when that happens, and I suspect that's happened to every one of us in this room at some point or another, and probably at multiple points along the way, is where does that leave you then? In light of the fact that you don't even meet your standard, much less the standard of Jesus, in terms of how loving you ought to be towards other people, people like your kids or your spouse or your roommates or your parents or your, right, like coworkers, like the list could go on and on. But where does that then leave you? What does God think of you, and how are you supposed to then walk with Jesus after that? Last week, Nick talked about this idea of a discouraged ambition, that Jesus calls his disciples to love like he does, right? He gets to this sort of climactic moment, and he says, people will know your disciples by your love. I want you to love others, love each other the way that I have loved you. And Nick talked about how there's this discouraged ambition that happens. Because while the disciples want that, while we want that, and we achieve for that ideal, we end up falling short of that every time. And leading up to our passage today, Jesus had announced that one of his closest friends would betray him. He announced that he was leaving, that the disciples could not follow him. And then, at this point, the disciples probably knew or probably understood something, at least, of this idea that Jesus was talking about his death, right? As they came up to Jerusalem, which is where they are now, they thought they were walking into their death. As Peter's response to Jesus' statement is that he would be willing to even lay down his life for Jesus. So he's got some idea that that's maybe coming. But instead then Jesus says, no, you won't. You're gonna disown me. And so, if you can imagine the room, things are beginning to really fall apart for the disciples. Jesus has been, in some ways, very positive in the past, and at least for his disciples. I mean, they're like, we're following Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. We're on this road. But then all of a sudden, things start to change. There's this emotional pressure. The intensity is ramping up, and the confusion is beginning to smother them. They don't understand what's happening, and it feels as if Jesus is abandoning them at the moment of their failure or their impending failure. And they're beginning to realize and come to terms with, probably for the first time in the whole book, that following Jesus is going to be a lot harder than they thought it was going to be. The world is going to get a lot darker, and they may not make it. They might not pass the test. This might be as far as they get with Jesus. They might not be as secure as they thought because they're not able to obey Jesus like they thought they could or even like they want to. And so the mood in the room has shifted. And at this precise moment, Jesus tells them, do not let your heart be troubled. And the way to do this, Jesus says, is this. Oh, I was supposed to announce that. My bad. Hey, we're doing Wednesday night prayer nights. Nicole is so happy with me right now. We're doing Wednesday night prayer nights. We just acquired a building. We're still talking with this Crossroads, and there's a lot going on in the life of High Point. We feel like this could be a generational moment for the life of High Point. We want to pray really consistently about that. I don't know if you know this, there is a Wednesday night prayer meeting that meets every Wednesday night. We would love for you to be there. It meets in the prayer room, which is right over here. But the first Wednesday night of every month, we're gonna kind of do it bigger, and we're gonna have some worship, and it'll be in here. And I wanna invite you to that. So April 3rd is the first one from 7 to 8:30. And you can see the details there. I'm sure they're also on highpointchurch.org/next steps. So please come to that and pray with us for our church. All right, back to the sermon. All right, so Jesus says at this moment where the disciples start to sort of panic, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. And then he gets into exactly what he means by that. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Right? In some ways, these statements are in opposition. The believing in Jesus is the way that the disciples will go about not letting their hearts be troubled. And this statement applies just as starkly to Jesus' disciples today. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in Jesus. And then Jesus spends the rest of the passage laying out three specific truths to believe about him that will keep your heart from being troubled, even when you consistently fail to obey Jesus' one command, the command that encapsulates all the others, to love one another as he has loved you. Right? So the first thing to believe about Jesus is to believe that Jesus will bring you to the Father. Jesus just told his disciples that he's going where they cannot come, which is the first time he said something quite like this to them. Peter pushes back on this. Jesus doubles down. He says, even Peter's not going to follow him. Peter's going to disown him. And it had to have been, at this point, devastating news to these 11 men. I mean, they had just left everything. They had left everything to follow Jesus. They had recently risked their lives to follow Jesus, to go into Jerusalem. But now he's telling them he's leaving. They can't follow him. And so the air's been totally sucked out of the room. But while they will not be able to follow Jesus to where he's going, he begins by assuring them in their discouragement that he will come back for them. Right? He says this in verses 1 through 3. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. That's what the disciples want. They want to be where he is. And Jesus tells them he's going to prepare a room for them. He assures them there's ample space for each one of them. And of course, if he's going to prepare a room for them, of course he's going to come back and bring them with him. So they can't follow him where he's going right now, but he will come back later so that they can be where he is later. Jesus assures them that they have nothing to worry about. His departure from them in no way indicates his abandonment of them, even though they will abandon him in the next day or two. I experience this with my toddlers all the time. I don't know if you have little kids or have seen this with little kids, but every time I leave the room to make them lunch, they freak out. They just lose their mind, right? It's like they feel like I'm abandoning them, even though I am leaving to do something that they need, right? Jesus must leave in order to provide for his disciples, right? He must go to the cross in order to prepare a room for them in his Father's house. But the disciples should not be discouraged. He has promised to return. All right, so there's this documentary that I like called The Dawn Wall. It's about this rock face in Yosemite. If you've never been to Yosemite, it's incredible. It's a 3,000-foot vertical rock face. And there's this one part of the rock face that's up there that you can see that wall is the first wall when the sun rises that gets hit by the sun. And so it lights up first thing in the morning, and it's beautiful. But it's the granite of that wall is incredibly smooth. I mean, there's just almost nothing to hold on to the whole way up. And so it's this world-class climb. No one had ever even tried to climb this wall because the best climbers in the world figured it was impossible. But there were these two climbers, two guys named Tommy Caldwell and Kevin Georgeson, who decided they're going to make it their life's mission to try to climb this wall. So they spent 6 years tracking a path up this wall. And they broke it out into 30 sections, and each section was a world-class climb. The rating, if you're familiar with rock climbing, super high ratings on every section. But there's this one section, pitch 15, that they could never get, right? Because you can kind of see as it goes up to the right, as this route goes up to the right, there's kind of a seam that they can follow along. But then it stops. And 300 feet off to the left, there's another seam that they can kind of get up. Now, it's world-class climbs, but you can kind of get up it. But the problem is, you've got to get across this 300-foot horizontal line to get there. And there's nothing on that. I mean, it is totally flat. There's just this one little strip, about 6 feet tall, that's a little bit different color than the rest of the rock, and where you have like millimeters to hold on to. And so, over the course of 6 years, they try to do this section a couple hundred times. I mean, on a couple hundred occasions, a couple thousand times, they try to get across the section. They never make it. So then the day comes, 6 years in, they're like, okay, we're going to try to do this thing. We're going to try to free climb the Dawn Wall of El Capitan. And so they get up to pitch 15. And they spend multiple days camped at pitch 15, trying to get across it, and they fail, and they fail, and they fail, and they fail. But what you need to know is that Tommy Caldwell, Kevin Georgeson is like a world-class climber. He's one of the best climbers in the whole world. But Tommy Caldwell is like a prodigy. He's maybe the best climber in the whole world. I mean, he's on a whole nother level than Kevin. And several days into attempting to try to get across pitch 15, Tommy makes it. He just like flips a switch and he is stretched out as far as he can stretch, holding on to millimeters, 1,500 feet in the air. And he makes it across pitch 15. It's this incredible moment. But Kevin's still on the other side. And Kevin tries that day, fails again. They sleep on the wall, this time on different sides of pitch 15. And Kevin tries again and again and again. And it gets to the point where you start to wonder if Kevin's ever going to make it across. And the problem with climbing a wall like this is you've got a limited amount of time to do it. Because you've got to climb it at a certain time of year where your hands will get too sweaty. And that time of year, there's a lot of storms that come through. And the weather's beginning to shift, and there's a storm that's going to come through, the kind of storm that knocks you off a sheer 3,000-foot wall, right? And you're not going to be able to stay on the wall forever. And so Tommy's got a decision to make. Does he complete the climb? He's done the hardest part. He still has world-class climbs to go, but he's done the hardest part. He's probably going to make it. But if he's going to do that, he's got to leave Kevin behind. Or does he stay and wait and risk not ever making it to the top, even though he's accomplished this great feat, to wait for Kevin and see if Kevin can make it? And I think it's in this moment, right? Tommy decides, I'm going to wait. I don't care. I'm not going to complete this without my buddy who we just spent the last 6 years planning this. And so he just sits there and waits to see if Kevin can do it. And I think it's at this moment, like I think that feeling that if you put yourself in Kevin's shoes in that moment, I think that's probably about what the disciples are feeling here, right? Because they've got to know Jesus really ought to abandon them. They're not as good as he is. They are failing over and over and over again, and they're going to continue to fail over and over and over again. And Jesus is succeeding. He should really go on. And yet he decides not to abandon them in this moment. In some ways, in the moment of their greatest failure and his greatest success, right? Now, this is a documentary on, I don't know where you can watch it. It used to be on Netflix. I don't know if you still can, but Kevin does make it across. Spoiler alert, they do make it to the top. It's incredible. It's unbelievable, but here's the deal. Jesus will not abandon you either. Even when he feels distant, even he is coming back for you, even when your sin weighs you down, even when you realize afresh that you cannot make it, that you do not deserve his grace, that you are not as loving as you ought to be, that you have not fulfilled his commandments in the way that he has intended and asked you to. Jesus says, and even though he has been successful, Jesus says, do not be discouraged. Believe in me. I will bring you to the Father. And you can almost hear the sigh of relief, the lightness of heart that overcomes the disciples as he says this. But they lose their nerve again because immediately after this, Jesus says something, as he tends to do, that totally terrifies them. Because right at the moment they think they are safe and that they are secure, that Jesus will return for them, Jesus says this. Jesus says, you know the way to the place that I'm going. And Thomas breaks because they don't know the way to the place he is going. If they don't know the destination, they don't even know where he is going. And if they don't know the destination, how could they possibly know the way to get there? Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Right? I mean, that word way is the standard Greek word for road. Right? You cannot possibly know which road to take if you don't know where you're going, right? You've got to, the first step to achieving any goal, to getting to the destination, whether it's a tangible goal or an intangible goal, is you've got to know what the goal is. You got to know what the destination is. The second part is then to figure out the way to get there. You got to plug in the address of a destination into Google Maps before you can get directions on how to get there, right? So for instance, if I told you there's a cabin somewhere in this forest, it's great that you know that there's a cabin in the forest, but if you don't know where the cabin is in the forest, do you have no hope of finding it? You don't even know which direction to start. And even if you had roads, if you had multiple trails that you could take, you don't have any idea which one you should take because you don't even know the direction it is. And for a moment, it sounded like Jesus was going to come back and lead them to his Father's house. He was going to take them along the road, show them which road it is, and take them along the road. But now it sounds like they're going to be expected to find it. And Thomas and the other disciples are totally disheartened by this because they don't know where Jesus is going, much less do they know the road to take to get there. And it's at this moment that Jesus implores them not to let their hearts be troubled by believing that Jesus is the way to the Father. He says this in verse 6, very famous verse. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This verse is one of the most quoted verses in the whole Bible, and rightfully so. It's one of the clearest, most succinct claims to the exclusivity of Jesus for salvation there is in the Bible. But think about the flow of what's going on here. Thomas says, we don't know the way. We don't know the road that we're supposed to take. And Jesus says, I am the way. I'm the road. And specifically, he's the road that leads to the Father. That's what they're talking about, right? He's the road that leads to God. Jesus is not simply going to, this is not really a new concept. In chapter 10, Jesus has said similar things, like he claimed to be the gate for the sheep. That is the means by which God's sheep enter and graze in God's pasture and are saved by that. And so in some way, Jesus is not simply going to lead his disciples along the road to his Father's house. He isn't a guide showing them the way. He is the very road himself. He is the means by which they will reach the Father's house. The road is not a road that they could traverse without Jesus. It's not a road that they could possibly find without him, because he is the road. To not have him is to not have the road ahead of you, to not be on the road. Jesus says in verse 7, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him and you have seen him. To know the way to the Father's house is the same thing as really knowing Jesus. Another way to say it is that the road that leads to God is knowing Jesus. The process of getting to know Jesus culminates in being with God the Father. One of the implications of this is that in some way, the moment you come to believe, and every subsequent moment that you believe in Jesus, you are already with the Father. Right? It's not that you are walking along the road with Jesus towards the Father. When you believe in Jesus, and initially for salvation, but also in every moment after that, when you put your trust in Jesus and you believe him for certain things, you are with the Father by that act. He is the road. And Jesus so mediates the truth of God and the life of God that he is the very way to God. The truth of God flows in its entirety through the person of Jesus, and the life of God springs so entirely from Jesus that the only way it's imaginable to end up with God the Father is to take the road or the way that is him, is Jesus himself. And it's important to see, this is an exclusionary statement. A lot of people, that they're kind of uncomfortable with that, right? Because Jesus says, I'm the only way. No one comes to the God the Father except through me. And that's an exclusionary statement. That's true. That makes a lot of people uncomfortable. But I want you to see that the whole reason Jesus says this, very exclusionary statement, is as an encouragement to those who are about to fail miserably to adequately see Jesus as the way. And to hold on to their belief in his identity such that they would actually follow him. Right? All of the disciples are going to have a complete failure in belief in the next like 24 hours. And it is in this moment Jesus chooses to say that as an encouragement to them that he is the way. Right? The truth is every form of belief is exclusionary. Even the irreligious forms of belief that like you should just love everyone. Like, is actually incredibly exclusionary too. It's not nearly as inclusive as it sounds. I don't have time to get into that right now. You can ask about that in the AMA if you want, I guess. But for now though, the point of Jesus's exclusionary statement here is actually very inclusive. The whole point, he's reminding the disciples that to believe in him, even when they fail, even though they can't follow him, even though they will disown him, that if they know him, they will know the way to the Father. They'll still be included. And this is true for you too. So do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be discouraged. Believe in Jesus. Believe that he's the way to the Father. So long as you know him, you know the way. Even if you sin, even if you disown Jesus three times, if you really know Jesus, you know the way to the Father and you can still access it. Right? And this is important because our natural tendency is to try to find the way to God on our own in a couple of different ways. There's two ways. So the first is the irreligious way. This one's a little more straightforward, right? That is to say, like, well, there's no one particular way to God. There's various versions of this, right? There's no one particular way to God. There's no way to get to God at all. Or to the very, like, the kind of the furthest is like, there is no God, so therefore there is no way to God, right? The implication of that is that you should just live your life basically however you want because if there's no way to God or it's the way to God is not known or nobody really has the way to God, you just figure it out on your own. You should really just live however you want and however you see fit. Now, there's hundreds of variations on this, but the general idea is the same. The way to live a life that ends somewhere good is not really defined, and so you should simply enjoy life, live however you want. The religious way to like find God is to map out some list of rules that you must follow. And again, there's hundreds of variations on this as well. Everything from like the strictest cult to the modern idea that you should just be kind. That if you're kind or a good person or whatever, then you'll go to heaven or God will love you or whatever. That's the way to God. And then of course there's like the legalistic Christian version of this. But they all say something to the effect of, if you act in this way, or if you do these things, or if you vote this way, or if you whatever, it'll lead you to God. In effect, you have earned his good graces, and he'll invite you in. The problem is, with the first way, is that it, by definition, can't lead you to God, because it claims that there's no real way to God, or there's just it's all sort of random, and there's no chance, there's no way for you to know you're actually going to get to God, if that's even a thing. The problem with the second way is that no one lives up to any of the rule sets that they come up with, right? So whether it's like the list of all the Old Testament laws, or it's the be kind rule, no one actually lives up to either of those, or the New Testament ethics set out by Jesus. No one accomplishes these 100% of the time. And so if that's your way to God, that's your way into heaven, or you'll spend your whole life knowing deep down you don't actually qualify. At least not objectively. And so like you can, what generally people will do from there is they'll go subjective on it. They'll go, well, I have to be kind most of the time, or obey these commands a certain percentage of the time, or more than this other person over here. And then if they do that, then they feel good, like they're on their way to God. But either of these methods leads to a troubled heart. The antidote to that is Jesus. He is the way. You can be assured that as long as you really know him, you know the way to the Father. Now, of course, that's going to have ethical implications. Massive ethical implications. To know Jesus means to follow him, to walk in his steps, to do as he does, to live as he lives. That has enormous ethical implications. It will dramatically change how you live your life and what you do and what you don't do, how you behave and how you speak and how you think and how you spend your money. And like, it will have effects on all of that. But to quote the pastor John Mark Comer, grace isn't opposed to effort. Effort's not the problem. Grace is opposed to earning. And that is the fundamental difference between the second way I described and what Jesus is describing here. The deciding factor as to whether or not you make it into the Father's house is not your performance in all of this, though Jesus would have you perform all of these things to love as he loves. But the deciding factor in whether or not you make it to his Father's house is if you know Jesus, the way. So you're free to walk in him. So, and that is incredibly encouraging. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe that Jesus is the way to the Father. Knowing him is the key to reaching the Father. Unfortunately, the disciples still don't understand. They're still troubled in their hearts. The intense emotional pressure that they are under is blinding them to the truth, and they still don't get it. First, Jesus told them he would bring them to the Father. Then he told them that he himself is the way to the Father and that they know that way. Third, here, he's going to tell them not to be discouraged, but to believe that he is one with the Father. So look with me at verses 7 and 8 here. He says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. Can you feel the desperation in Philip's statement there? I mean, that sounds to me like prayer requests that I've prayed and heard people pray all the time. I've had so many people come to my office as a pastor and say basically that. If God would just show himself, that would be enough. If I could just see, if there was just some proof, if God would just give me a sign, that's essentially Philip's statement to Jesus here. He wants Jesus to prove he's really connected to the Father. This is essentially a moment for Philip, and really by connection to the rest of the disciples, of profound unbelief. It's one thing for Jesus to say he will take them to the Father. It's another thing for Jesus to say he is the way to the Father. But Philip and the disciples want proof that Jesus can actually deliver that. If they're going to walk into what they're about to walk into, if things are going to darken in their lives in this way and to this degree, Jesus needs to give them something to hold on to. If Jesus could just reveal to the Father to them, show them that he's really connected to the Father this intimately, they could be sure, and it would put their minds at ease, and they could be encouraged. And in some sense, Philip's asking for the right thing. I mean, in some sense, he's asking for the greatest good out there, to see God the Father, but he does so in the moment of, and for the reason of, incredible unbelief. It's the same question, actually, that Moses asks God in Exodus 33. So if you read Exodus 33, Moses had led God's people out of Egypt, and then he went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God, and he was gone for like 40 days, over a month. And the people down at the bottom of the mountain got scared. They're like, Moses must have died. Or we don't, 40 days is a long time. A lot can happen in a month. And they get scared because they couldn't see God. And so they made a God they could see. They threw all their gold into a fire and they made it into a golden calf to worship because Moses was away and they had a hard time believing in a God they couldn't see. And so it was this great moment of unbelief in Israel's history. So they made what they could see. They made a God that was more tangible. And when Moses came back, God decides he's gonna destroy all the people and just start over with Moses. And Moses begs for the people on the people's behalf and says, no, don't destroy them for your name's sake. And God chooses to forgive them. But what follows is an account of Moses meeting with God. So Moses goes up back up into the mountain. And Moses asks God to go with his people into the promised land. He says, God, would you, he says famously, like, if you're not gonna go with us, don't send me, don't send us. And God says, I will go with you. And then Moses says, show me your glory. He sort of begs God to show me your glory. This is Exodus 33:18. And in the Greek rendering, in the Septuagint, in the Greek rendering of this verse, it literally says, show me yourself. Moses is asking to see God, which God grants in a way, not in the fullness of his glory, but in part. But essentially what Moses is saying here is if he could just see God, and if the people that he's leading could just see that he really has seen God, then they could have enough faith to get to go into the promised land, to do this thing that God has called them to do. They would have the sufficient confidence that God is really with them and that Moses was really leading them to this place that God was really giving them, that he could deliver on what he promised. And it's the same thing Philip wants. Philip is like, you're like Moses. Jesus is like, show us the Father. Show us that you can really see the Father and we'll follow you into the promised land. But Philip has the roles confused here. If you overlay Exodus 33 on or John 14 on to Exodus 33, Philip thinks that Jesus is playing the part of Moses. Jesus is the one who's leading his people out of slavery into the promised land. He is speaking to God and the people are following Jesus along. And Jesus tells him where to go, much like Moses told him where to go. And so Jesus wants to know that Jesus is really, Philip wants to know that Jesus is really following the Father. So they're like, let's see his glory so that just show us the Father, show us that you can see the Father, and then we can go. We'll do this. But Jesus corrects Philip. Jesus says, no, I'm not Moses in this story. I'm God. Right? He's like, can't the disciples see? They are the ones in the place of Moses, not Jesus. Philip's very question reveals the truth, right? Philip asks the same question that Moses asks of God. Right? In verse 9, it says, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? There's this complete unity between Jesus and the Father. So much so that to see Jesus, and they are looking right at him, is to see the Father. Which means, as Jesus says, if you really know Jesus, you'll know the Father. You've already seen him. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Right? All of Jesus' words were the very words of God. And all of Jesus' works have clearly been the works of God. And Jesus could be referring to all of his works here that he's done, and that very well is true. But he's probably, in this context, specifically referring to the miracles he's done, the seven works, the seven signs that he's done in John, and put a special emphasis on these, from like turning the water into wine and raising Lazarus from the dead. These miracles have been nothing short of acts of God. They are the kind of thing that the kinds of things that only God does. Things like giving people bread in the wilderness and raising the dead. I mean, only God does that. And at the very least, those who have seen the works of Jesus must believe that he is united to the Father in a unique way, that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. Right, again, go back to Moses. Like, Jesus prays this from heaven and delivers bread to the people. But it's actually his disciples who pass out the bread. Again, Jesus is in, he's the new Moses in some way, but he is also acting in the place of God in that moment. And his disciples are acting in the place of Moses. Both the works and the words of Jesus are evidence of the unique union that Jesus has with the Father. The disciples have already seen the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is like, you don't need to see the Father. You've already seen him because you've seen me. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. He speaks with all the authority of the Father. He says everything the Father tells him to say and nothing that the Father doesn't tell him to say. He does everything the Father gives him to do and only what the Father gives him to do. He is in complete union with the Father. He and the Father are one. So when he says, I am the way, or I will come back and take you with me, he is speaking with the authority of the Father. He is saying the very words of God to them. They are hearing God's voice. And so these disciples have already seen all that they need to see and know that they can trust Jesus to do what he says. They've already seen the Father, seen him enough to keep going despite their circumstances changing for the worse. Enough to believe that they are following the right way, the way that will lead to God. And this is true for you too. Right? Sometimes it will feel like if we could just see God, if God could just be a little more tangible to us, that would be enough to keep going, to keep pushing through whatever suffering that I'm experiencing, or to risk whatever he's asking me to risk, or I think he might be asking me to risk. But you have seen God the Father in some sense already. Jesus is tangible. We read real stories about a flesh and blood human being who is the exact representation of God himself, who has taught us and told us the very words of God. We know what God is like because Jesus does things that God does and says the things that God says. He has worked in history and he has worked in your life. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in Jesus, that he and the Father are one, and that by following him, you're not only heading in the direction of God, but that in some sense, you are already with God. In any moment, you are with Jesus, the way. And so do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in Jesus. Believe that he will bring you to the Father. Believe that he himself is the way to the Father, and believe that he is the one, he is one with the Father. The advantage that you and I have, that the disciples did not have on this night, is that we live on this side of the cross. Right? Because in addition to all that the disciples had seen walking with Jesus for 3 years, what they had not yet seen was Jesus die and then rise from the dead. That he himself is the way through death. That he is the truth and the life because of that. There will be moments in your life when you will fail to live up to what Jesus' command is for you. You will not love one another like you're supposed to, like Jesus has called you to, in all sorts of ways. Many more times in your life, you will discover that you are not the person that you thought you were, or hoped you were, or want to be. And in those moments, do not let your heart be troubled. You know the way. Believe in him and walk with him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us the grace to believe. Lord, we pray that in our failure to love one another adequately, that you would encourage our hearts. You would not let our hearts be troubled, that we would fall again and again on your grace and find great encouragement in it, that you are the one who's gone before us, that you are the one who have, who has died to forgive all of our failures, to forgive all of the ways in which we aren't loving. And Lord, that we pray that we would see, when you look at us, we would realize that you are smiling down on us, that you are pleased with us, that you are the way. Lord Jesus, you are the way. We pray that we would every day walk with you, seek to know you a little bit more and a little bit more, and that by that process of knowing you, we would become more loving and obey all of your commands. And that knowing you would be the assurance that we need to know that we are on our way to the Father and are in some sense already with him. We pray that there would be great, we would experience great joy in that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.